Well, over the last several years, Diana and I have many times discussed a topic that I have possibly become obsessed with. I'm not sure. I'm amazed by how big of a subject and how encompassing of a subject it is. The subject is limiting God. Limiting God. And Mr. Evans has been kind enough to give me an opportunity to do a two-part sermon on this subject. Today will be part one, and in 2 weeks, if anybody shows up in 2 weeks after hearing today, we'll have part two. So let's get started by turning to Mark chapter 6, if you will, and we'll jump right into this. I think if you gave 52 sermons in a row, you could probably have them all related to limiting God in some way or another. It's a very big subject. But in Mark chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1, here we're going to find one way that we can limit God within our lives. Then he went out from there and came to his own country. He's talking about Jesus, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So these people missed out on a few things. How can we make sure that we don't miss out on the spiritual blessings, perhaps even the further information and instruction an understanding that God wants to give all of us? Because these people certainly did. Well, it starts, brethren, and one could argue it ends with making sure that we don't limit what God can do within our lives, and thereby limiting what can be accomplished in our lives through Jesus Christ. It's really alarming to me how many different ways we as humans can limit God and how our lives really can be drastically affected by doing so. In this story, we see two attitudes. We really see two different perceptions, which can either help or hinder us. We see faith and we see unbelief. One can unleash the very power of God, and the other locks it up. It locks it away. Since unbelief is such a common way to limit God, I want to start by using this section here in Mark to begin introducing the subject of limiting God. When Jesus went back to his hometown here, he found a climate of unbelief and wrong attitudes. Christ was more than willing. And by the way, he was completely unlimited when it came to his power. But it was the people who had chosen not to believe him. So is it possible for us, and some of us have been in the church a long time, is it possible for us to have a similar attitude? As mere humans, do we actually have the power to put limits on what God can do for us? And if so, how can we then prevent ourselves from getting in the way so that we don't limit the power of God to do mighty things within our lives? We're told that Jesus began to teach here in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And as usual, he taught as one who has authority, not as a scribe. He gave them insight into God's word, and it says that they were amazed by that. They were astonished by what they had heard. Notice verse 2 again. Halfway down verse 2, after being astonished, they said, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" They were asking all of the right questions. The problem was going to come in their answers. Rather than allowing Christ to answer for himself, they did what many of us fall victim to doing ourselves, is they answered their own questions. I find myself answering my own questions at times, and I just have to, it disappoints me, to be honest. Verse 3, they began to answer their own questions. He's just a carpenter who left town. He's just the son of Mary. She's sitting right there in the second row. He's just her son. Here are his brothers. Here are all of his sisters sitting among us. The question was actually a little derogatory. And it was designed to bring him down to their level. Is he not a common worker with his hands, just like the rest of us? And at that moment, they made the decision, and it is a decision. They chose to be offended. This wasn't faith, brethren. This was actually unbelief that they were portraying. And I know that to be true because verse 6 says that Christ marveled because of their unbelief. The point being made here is that unbelief limits the power of God. It limits the power of God. Verse 5 says that he could do no mighty work. There would be no miracles there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and he healed them. And even though Jesus was never powerless, he was limited by their unbelief, which raises a very important question for all of us to really know the answer to. What would have caused that unbelief? What caused it? Well, they had a limited view of Jesus Christ. They were limited by what they could see, by what they know, by what they could understand. What they had before them was the Messiah, the very Son of God. But what they saw was a carpenter who used to live in their town, who's the son of Mary. Their own limited views kept them from seeing who Jesus really was. They labeled him as a common worker and couldn't see beyond their own natural understanding. Do we do the same thing at times? Do we limit Jesus Christ by what we see around us? Do we see imperfections and chaos in the world and think, well, Christ is no bigger than that? I hope not, but some people do. They look at the results and say, well, that's about as big as God can be. But they just looked at him as being a common worker. That's all he could be. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he calmed the storm back in Mark chapter 4? He said, why are you so fearful? Why are you afraid? And then he asked a very interesting question. He said, how is it that you have no faith? I always try to imagine myself being in those conversations, and I think I don't know if I could make eye contact him, like Justin wants us to make eye contact with him with these leading songs, but I don't know if I could do that with Christ when he asks such pointed questions. Well, they were terrified, and they asked each other, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The point I'm trying to make here is that when we see or we have a distorted view of Jesus Christ and God the Father, it really robs us from our faith, and we will miss out spiritually because of it. We begin to limit what God can do because of our limited viewpoint. We need to see beyond our own understanding. We don't have to completely understand how something works in order to have faith in it and to receive the benefits that it can bring in our life. I don't pretend to understand how electricity works. I tinker with it a little bit, but I really don't fully understand how it works. But I am not going to live in the dark because of that. I'm going to reap the benefits of electricity. And we should be thankful that a lot of things are possible for us beyond our ability to understand them. God's word teaches us that we walk by faith, don't we? Not by sight. Walking by sight really limits what God can do. A limited view was not the only problem that the people here in Mark chapter 6 had. They suffered also from limited hearts. Even though they were amazed by Christ's miracles, and really by his wisdom, they did not want to believe. After all, once again, Jesus was just one of them. He grew up in their town. They were familiar with his family. They were so familiar with Jesus that they couldn't see past what they knew. How could this little boy who grew up in our neighborhood be anything more than what we are? How can that even be possible? You know, it wasn't that they couldn't see. It was that they didn't want to see. Their limited hearts were causing them to have limited vision. And we're told that they were offended by him. Their own pride would not allow them to accept that he was so much more than they were. And pride comes from the heart and produces nothing more than spiritual heart failure. It does nothing positive or productive for us. Verse 4 shows that Jesus understood this. He knew because of their pride, they would not receive him as a prophet. And this was really unfortunate. If they had received Jesus as the Son of God, they would have been recipients of many blessings and further understandings and teachings. How much do we miss out on in our life? You know, limited views equal limited lives. If we limit our view, our lives will become limited because of that spiritually. Unbelief, brethren, locks up what God can do within our lives. This story teaches us a couple severe consequences that stem out of unbelief. Verse 5 says, he could do no miracle there. The power of God, it was locked up. It did not say that Jesus would not, because he would. It says that he could not. Perhaps a better way of putting it is that unbelief locks up the opportunity for God to do great things in our lives. Sin separates us from God, but unbelief separates us from the power of God. If we don't believe in God, we are not going to acknowledge, recognize the power of God within our lives. Now, let me clarify that statement by saying that God is no less powerful because of our unbelief. That would be silly. It is simply that he has designed that power to be used in response to our faith. That's how it's really designed to work, in response to our faith. It is designed to be released and given more to us as we grow and we trust in God through faith. Another consequence of unbelief is that it limits God's blessings. Jesus came to this town with a desire to give. And because of their unbelief, the vast majority didn't receive anything from them. Is there a lesson here for us? There's always a lesson here for us, right? Absolutely, yes. Jesus was right there in front of them. He was willing and he was able to do great things, but they didn't see him and they received nothing. Jesus Christ is right in front of us, brethren. He's available to us every single day. But sadly, Christ can be present and still nothing happens. And it's not his fault. It's because of us. And that statement is really hard for some to swallow, and it's really hard for some to really understand. How can that even be possible? Well, Christ is telling us why. It isn't because we don't see him. It's because of our unbelief. That town saw him, but it was their unbelief that got in the way. We limit God each time we choose to live by sight and not by faith. So what do we do about it? Well, there's no surprise here. The cure for unbelief is faith. The cure for unbelief is faith. We receive faith when we show faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that trust is born out of a relationship with him and certainly with God the Father. We need to move away from a limited view and a limited heart, because one is a lack of knowledge and the other is a lack of will. But how do we come to a place where we really believe him, where we really trust him, where we are willing to step beyond what we can see around us? Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not just hearing, because we can hear things anywhere, can't we? Some places we shouldn't be listening, but we can hear things anywhere. But it specifically says hearing through the word of God. Faith grows as we give attention to what God is saying in his word. That's where faith can be found, and that's where we are to learn about it. As we open the Bible and we study it, as we seek God in prayer for him to reveal through his Holy Spirit the lessons that are contained in this book, then we will begin to have the eyes of understanding. They'll become enlightened. We'll begin to learn and see things differently. And as we keep the word in our hearts, faith will begin to cultivate. It will begin to grow. Faith has to be nurtured. A believing heart does not simply happen. A believing heart is developed. When we read into God's word, we must approach it with openness and expectancy. And since we must always or also have a willingness to be obedient to his word, then unbelief, it just can't be part of that process. It doesn't belong. It ruins everything, to be honest. That process and development stops once unbelief enters. You see, unless we are open to the possibilities of God, we will never see what can be. We will always be limited to what was and what is. The challenge for us is to always maintain the attitude that we have a God that can do anything. Anything. And we must let God be God and constantly cultivate that attitude of expectancy that will enable him to do great and mighty things within our lives instead of limiting his abilities through our own human reasoning. God is almighty. We sing songs, the whole hymnal talks about how mighty our God is, but he has chosen to respect our human choice as well. If we choose to disbelieve him, if we choose to trust ourselves, God will allow that. The Almighty One will allow that. Remember, the opposition to Jesus in his hometown did not come from the authorities. The opposition was inside. The people had no faith in him. It was their own free will and lack of faith that limited what they could have received through Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly I say to you, this is Christ speaking, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know, those are very powerful words. Unbelief will ruin that scripture. Unbelief will just tear that apart and ruin it. How much do you believe in those words? You know, because of a lack of faith, because at times in my life I have chosen to think my own thoughts and do my own things, are there some blessings that I could have received in my life that did not come? Probably. How about you? How about you? Is there something that you ought to be receiving today, but you're not? Is God wanting to bless your life and teach you more about his word, but you're not allowing him to do because of unbelief? Unbelief can affect the most mature Christian out there. Satan's very conniving. He throws a lot of doubt our way. Jesus did not stay long in his hometown. He moved on. He did a lot of powerful works in many, many places. He spoke many inspiring sermons and changed a whole lot of lives, but none of those took place in Nazareth, his hometown. As church members, basically we're in his hometown. We're in the body of Christ, the church. We have his presence. We have his attention right now. Will this happen to us? Will we cause him to move on? I hope not. I hope not. The question I want all of us to ponder is, will doubt or unbelief hinder what God wants to do in your life? So now that we've looked at how our unbelief can push God away and cause us to not receive everything that he wants and has to offer to us, I think it would be a good time to move on and talk about how limitless God is. How limitless is God? Does he have limits? Let's go to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. Let's read verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So that's just a brief description of how big the thoughts of God are. How could we ever describe who he is? You know, our own intellect humanly has limitations. We could use every descriptive word we could think of that exists to try to describe who God is, and we would fall short. There are not enough words available to us to describe how big and complete God is. And when we try and define him, we're actually ending up limiting him through that description. But we are able, brethren, to describe him if we do it through Scripture. All great events, and I say the word all on purpose, all great events within the Bible can be traced back to God's greatness and power. So let's take a look at a few of the things that make God so limitless in power. Let's go to Psalm 95 and verse 3. First thing that makes him so limitless, verse 3, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all lowercase gods. The first thing is he is greater than all other gods. And because of that truth, then verse 4 in chapter 96 is true. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. That statement can be made because of the verse we read in chapter 95. The second reason he's so limitless is in Psalm 33. In verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So we're told here that God is greater than all things. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. So not only does he gather the seas, he also determines how deep they're going to be. I'm going to make the Baltic Sea this deep, and the Mediterranean Sea this deep. How do people even know that? Well, we don't. We wouldn't know how to create a sea and know that the depths of the sea have anything to do with the survival of the species in that body of water. But God does. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So the very power of God demands that we be in awe. There is nobody that walks this earth that demands me to be in awe of them. But God demands that because of his power and greatness. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. When you combine verse 9 with Genesis 1, it shows that his words are so powerful that when he speaks, all of creation does whatever he commands. That's very limitless, isn't it? Let's look at a third way that he's limitless. Let's go to Psalm 66, in verse 3. Psalm 66 and verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your works through the greatness of your power. Your enemies shall submit themselves to you. So he's greater than all our enemies. Satan doesn't have power over him. The weather doesn't have power over him. Everything that exists submits to him. So doesn't it seem silly that we wouldn't turn over our cares and our burdens to him and instead try to handle them on our own? I mean, every time I read about how great God is and I think of how human I am, verses like this make me feel really silly. Why would I do that? I have a limitless God that can handle this. Let's look at another way. Let's look at a fourth way that he is limitless. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. You know, although we are limited by space and we can only be in one place at a time, we have a God who is omnipresent. He's not limited by space. He is personally present in all places. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? Here we have God condemning the false prophets who were speaking lies in God's name and thinking that they could do it behind his back. And God says, here I am. I am everywhere. You're not mocking me. I see you. And during this time in history, it was common for people to believe that gods had territories. And if you left an area, you were no longer under their protection. But God describes himself in this verse as being both near and far. He doesn't have any boundaries. This reality can bring comfort if you're seeking God, but it can also cause a lot of grief if for some reason you're trying to hide from God. Let's look at another way that God is limitless. Psalm 147. Verse 5. It says, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So here we see that God is not limited in knowledge. God's power is so immeasurable that his understanding cannot be determined. Because it is infinite and encompassing. It encompasses the past. It encompasses the present, the future. Whenever we decide to question God's plan, whenever we decide to question God's timeline, it really reveals how little we actually know. Because he knows everything that's going to happen. Think of a tapestry. On one side, there is a beautiful, complex design. But from the back, all you see is a whole bunch of threads, all messed up and tangled, and they don't make any sense. And from the back, it looks kind of ugly. But from the front, all of its beauty is revealed. Our life can be similar to that at times. God sees the finished product, but our limited knowledge only allows us to view it from the back. But we have to trust in him that one day the beauty is going to be revealed to us. Because he knows what the other side looks like. Let's look at one last way that God is limitless. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So the sixth way that we see that God is limitless is that there are no limits to God's power. That might seem a little basic, but it's very much true. It's probably the answer that all of us knew. And we're all right. God is limitless when it comes to his power. This is at the very tail end of the parable about the rich young ruler. Christ invited him to sell his possessions, invited him to follow him, and the man can't do it, and he walks away. And then Christ explains that it's harder for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, is impossible. But Christ many times uses extremes to make sure that his point is very clear to his listeners. Back then, it was commonly believed that if you were rich, you were blessed by God. I'm not sure that belief has left society. But that's what they believed back then. So when you look at verse 25, it makes sense that the disciples asked, well, if someone in God's favor can't do it, then who can? I mean, it was a legitimate question. And the point that Christ was making is that God is the God of impossibility, and he makes all things possible. There are many, many more examples about how limitless God is that, you know, I can't mention in a verse, I mean in a message. He's limitless in his healing. He's limitless in his love, in his forgiving. I mean, the list goes on. It'd be fun, not that I want to give you homework, but to think of all the ways that God is limitless. Because it's a good study to make, and it's going to make you feel more secure and trusting in him by doing that. All of the greatness of God that I've mentioned briefly really is a part of his omnipotence, which means that God is able to do anything consistent, brethren, with his character. He is truly limitless. Let's go to Psalm 78. By the way, I found many more ways that God is limitless, but again, due to time, I chose the ones I did. Psalm 78, let's read verses 40. Let's start in verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness, I'm talking about the Israelites, and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. So if you continue reading, you will see all the ways that he did demonstrate his limitless power. But there's a part of this verse I want us to key into. Probably not the part you think I'm going to mention. But I want to look at where it says they did not remember his power. We can actually limit God by forgetting him. God desperately does not want us to forget him or what he has done. There are several examples of memorials in the Bible for the purpose of not forgetting and to pass on the knowledge of God. One such example is found in Joshua 4. You're welcome to turn there. I may refer to a couple scriptures along the way. There's 24 verses in that chapter, so we're not going to read through it. But the example is in Joshua 4. It's a continuation of what Moses told the Israelites just before they entered into the promised land back in Deuteronomy 6. Moses warned them to not forget what God had done for them. So in Joshua 4, we see Joshua being asked by God to build a memorial in the form of an altar. It goes on to say that Joshua was to gather 12 men, one from each tribe. They were to each gather a stone from the Jordan riverbed, and God had just dried up the Jordan River so that the people could safely get to the other side, so the Ark of the Covenant could pass through as well. They were to take the stones gathered at the feet of the priests who were standing in the middle of the riverbed, and take those stones to where their camp was going to be set up. Verse 7 tells us that this was to be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. It was meant to be a time of remembering what God had done and passing that information on to the next generation. When you see a memorial today, what is the first thing that you think? Well, the first thing I think is, what are we remembering? What are we honoring here? Why was this built? Verse 6 shows that one purpose of a memorial is pretty much the same thing, to cause questions to come up. Questions such as, what do these stones mean to you? It isn't, what do these stones look like, or how heavy are these stones? It's, what do these stones mean to you personally? These memorial stones represented stories of God's intervention, of personal experiences of what these people had just saw, what they had felt, what they had heard. They had seen a lot of things. They had experienced a lot of things. Now, I'm not asking you to go home and build an altar. What I am asking is that we consider what God is asking here in terms of a memorial. We have memorial stones in our lives as well. We have memories of places, of events, of people that God has used to do great things in our lives. Maybe it was a healing. Maybe it was a blessing. Maybe it was a time of comfort. Maybe it was a relationship with a friend at a certain season within your life. Again, we all have memorials in our lives. They're not monument stones, but they're built out of memories instead of rock. God knows how we think, and he absolutely knows that we're prone to forget. That's why he had memorials built along the way. That is why he had Joshua build this monument, so that the people would see it and be reminded that they had not crossed that river on their own power and strength. It was because of the limitless power of God. I challenge all of you to spend some time thinking through your memorial stones and let those memories draw you closer to God. James tells us, we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. When they all got across, then the waters, they just came crashing back down. It was like closing a chapter in their lives. And then in verses 19 through 20, the camp was set up, and it really became a moment to realize that they could put all those past defeats behind them. They set up camp at Gilgal, which means the reproach has been rolled away, meaning it was a new beginning, and complaining, wandering, spiritual defeats, those things were all behind them, and now they were a people with a powerful purpose. Brethren, we too should be able to look back and see monumental times within our lives where God helped us to change direction, perhaps even renewed our hope at times in our life, where we decided to abandon our way and trust in where God wants us to go. Again, we may not have actual memorial stones to serve as visible reminders, but we do have stones made from our memories that need to be used to remind us of our faithfulness in a very, very great God. The last direction I want to take in today's message is, I want us in this part one of the sermon to consider how our view of God, how we perceive God, can either hinder or help us when it comes to limiting him or acknowledging his greatness and presence within our lives. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. He's after Obadiah. Jonah chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. The men were the sailors on the boat, and they said to him, "Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. That's how they knew. He had told them. Here we see the sailors, they're not happy with Jonah. And I have always wondered a little bit why the sailors weren't angry with Jonah before this verse. Because after all, it says he had told them earlier that he was running away from God. So why weren't they mad at him earlier? Why did they wait till now? I mean, you would think that when the storm first arose, that he would be the person that they would immediately say, you're going to walk the plank. It's your fault. But they actually blamed their own gods back in verse 5. I briefly mentioned earlier, but back in this time, it was common for people to believe in small gods, territorial gods, provincial gods. By provincial, I mean that their god had authority over a certain geographical area or a certain thing, like the sun or a mountain or rain or the god of the moon. So if the forest god was mad at you, you could go to the desert and you wouldn't have to worry about the forest god anymore because they had territories. So when Jonah makes his statement in verse 9 that his god is the god of heaven, dry land, and remember who he's talking to here, a bunch of seamen, and the sea, that gets their attention. They realize that it's probably Jonah's fault then. The point is that our God, brethren, has authority over every single aspect of our lives. There is nothing that our life will touch that God should not be involved in. We often say that we believe in a God of everything, but then we label certain parts of our life as off limits to him. We say, oh, this is just the territory I want you to handle. Certainly, God, you can intervene and protect me financially, make sure I have money. I need your help with that, God. But the communication issues I'm having over here with my wife, don't worry about it. I got that one by myself. I'll handle that one. When we pick and choose where God can be involved, we make him a provincial God. We make him smaller than what he is. Every time we do that, we make God small and reduce him into something that we can control. Let's take a look at a scripture that warns us of the danger of recreating God into a small and limited God. And where this scripture is found may actually surprise you. What scripture is there that warns us to not recreate God into a small and limited God? Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Let's go to the Ten Commandments. Specifically, the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I haven't really seen anybody in my years of the church walking around and carving out of stone or wood a little false image of God. Maybe you have. I have not. And when we read this verse, our first response may actually be to dismiss it, because in today's age, it doesn't seem relevant to us. And yet the Bible seems to mention idolatry more than any other commandment from beginning to end. And one reason could be that the pattern of the children of Israel seemed to be to follow God, to prosper, to turn to idols, and be captured. Then they would turn to God, and they would prosper, and they would turn to idols, and they would be captured. It was a repetitive pattern for them. But the appeal of idols wasn't the only reason for the second commandment. This law also illustrates the powerful connection between what we believe about God and how we live in obedience to God. There's a connection there. What people think about God shapes their behavior. It's all about our view of God. What we think and how we see God shapes our behavior. Do we see him limited or do we see him limitless? We're not going to turn there, but Romans 1, verses 18 through 32 is an important section of Scripture. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. I hope all of us go back and read this sometime in the next few days. According to Paul, in this section of Scripture, failure to obey the second commandment leads to a lifestyle that violates all other commandments. Because people worshiped created things rather than the Creator, because they exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images to look like us, mortal man, and animals, they became people who were incapable of keeping any of the other commandments. Now, you might think that's quite a stretch. Well, read it for yourself. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. When you read those verses, you will notice that Paul touches on almost every single one of the Ten Commandments in that passage. The Bible spends so much time condemning idolatry because not only is it a popular sin, it is the Pandora's box which unleashes every other sin. Do you really know what the second commandment forbids? I won't show a show of hands here. I mean, a person can memorize it and know what it says, but do you actually know what it's forbidding? The first commandment forbids worshiping anything other than God. The second commandment takes that one step further by forbidding us to worship God under any false form. That's exactly what the Israelites did when they convinced Aaron into making the golden calf. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. In verse 4, we find it says, they said, "This is your God, O Israel," lowercase g, "this right here is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And in verse 5, Aaron said, "Tomorrow is the feast to the Lord," capital L. They were still giving God credit for delivering them. Their actual sin was in reducing God to the form of a calf. That was the actual sin here. For 400 years, the only authority that these people had known was an authority that they could see. Pharaoh was considered a god. Egypt had numerous idols, symbols, structures, statues all throughout the land that you could walk right up to, you could look at it, and you could touch them all. As far as they were concerned, any authority that you couldn't see was no authority at all. They carved something tangible. They wanted something visible. They wanted something manageable so they persuaded Aaron to create an idol. For a long time, I thought that when the Israelites bowed down to the golden calf, they were worshiping the calf as their new god. That's how I grew up as a teenager. I read over this very quickly. But when you read through these verses, they were actually worshiping the God of Israel as a calf. They were giving an invisible God an image that they could see and that they could touch. So the sin of idolatry isn't limited to just calling a statue God and bowing down to it. It is any attempt to shrink God to a manageable and controllable size, which we're all guilty of doing at times. Do we try to shrink God down and make him manageable? Every time we put a timeline on him, we do. When we try to make a deal with God, we shrink him down to our level. When we blame him, when we listen to our own will, every time we do that, we're reducing him down and making him small. One way that you can tell if you're guilty of idolatry is when your problems seem so big and yet your God seems so small. If you feel that way, there's a good chance that you're practicing idolatry. Making an idol of God not only leads to redefining God, it also reduces him. And when you reduce him, eventually you're going to reject him. Though we may not physically form an idol of God out of wood or stone, I believe that this commandment is one of the most violated within our thoughts and our actions. Mankind can create other things to falsely worship so easily, can't we? Whether it's people or attitudes, entertainment, possessions, work. A common way that mainstream theology does this is with the teaching that God is too loving to judge our sins. You've probably heard that before. I've heard that from many people in the world. God is, he just loves me so much, he's not going to judge me for what I'm doing. But what they have done is redefined and they've reduced God to an image that makes them feel good about themselves. They've actually rejected God and created a God in an image that's acceptable to them. Not to God's standards, but to them. Let's go back to Exodus 20 here. And let's look at the second commandment a little closer. Because believe it or not, we can actually drill down even further into this verse. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself. The word make refers to producing something. We're talking about pancakes before church. Well, if you get all the ingredients together, you're going to produce and you're going to make something. It's going to be a pancake. It says here, you shall not make for yourself. We are not to fashion or produce anything that might get in the way of our worship of God. Any image of an omnipotent God that we as humans can create will be limited. It'll be incomplete. I asked a coworker a few years back why there were so many images and statues in his church building, and he said that they were there to help the congregation be reminded of God. And when people look at those images, it helps them to focus their thoughts on God. I actually left that conversation thinking, well, what could be wrong with that? And I got in my car and I left. And I started thinking about it more. Well, here's what's wrong with that. Little by little, the image can cease representing God and begin to take the place of God and become an object of worship. And that's what we're being warned of here in the second commandment. Reducing God to a little image, no matter how beautiful and how intricately carved or impressive that you make it, it just shrinks God down to fit into someone's concept of who he is. And far too often, God ends up looking more like us than he does himself. The danger is that we can easily create a mental view of God that is out of balance. For example, we can view God as the one who will prosper us and keep us healthy and intervene within our lives, which is all true. But if we overemphasize or create something that's out of whack in our minds and add things through our own understanding, we can create a genie who only grants us wishes. Who knows what we can come up with? Whatever we need that week is the God that we will create in our thoughts. If we're not careful, we can begin to worship an image of God in our mind that may be quite different from the one true God. But we don't want to go down that road. We must worship who he is, not just who we want him to be. Anything else is idolatry. We must worship God for who he is. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them. which means you shall not worship them. Every statue of a biblical character, every crucifix with an image of Jesus on it, every icon in a religious building can be dangerous. People make the effort to kneel before these images, don't they? They pray before them. They light candles. They cry. They confess. And yet they take little to no effort to get on their knees before the very throne of God in a private place outside of church. I know that people say that the images are simply teaching aids. They're focal points, and they're just using those objects during worship to connect with God. I get the argument. I hear it all the time. However, the second commandment plainly shows that that is not the way God sees it. That's not the way God sees it at all. Jesus made it very clear what God expects from us in worship. We won't turn there, but John chapter 4, in verse 23 and 24, we're told that God seeks worship that is done in spirit and in truth. He is not seeking false worship. He's seeking worship that is done in spirit and in truth. Here in Exodus 20 and verse 5, it also says, nor serve them. Notice the order of these three words that I pointed out so far. God put them in this order. It was no accident. An image that is made will eventually become an image worshipped. And an image that is worshipped will eventually become an image served. He's a very smart being. Many churches today make idols out of rituals, music, buildings, dynamic leaders. Even though it is all in the name of the Lord, they get caught up in serving themselves instead of properly serving God. Verse 5 goes on to say that God shows his jealousy if we worship him incorrectly. He also says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. If we have a distorted view of God, if our view of God is messed up, how can we pass along an accurate impression of God to our children? Or to our grandchildren? If God is not the center of my life, how can I expect my children to make him the center of their life? If I teach my kids to view a God that is vengeful and a God that is cruel, because that's the view that I've created for him, then they're going to live in constant fear of him. But if I just present to them a God that's warm and fuzzy and doesn't require us to ever be accountable for any of our actions, then my kids will never learn a proper fear of God either. We need to make sure that we're obeying the second commandment and that we are not worshiping a small God, but truly worshiping and serving a God who has no limits. We bring the Creator down to the standard of the created when we show a lack of faith in his power. Every time we don't recognize his great love, which is superior to ours, and when we don't believe in his ability, we bring him down to our level. Let's go to one last scripture in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. David is always a very descriptive person. Beautiful writer. David understood how big God is. He says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all of that. That is an accurate description and maybe one of the best descriptions of who our limitless God is. To conclude, we started out looking at how our unbelief is one of the many ways that limit God to do great things within our lives. We also looked at how God is limitless in all things. And we took a look at how our view of God can hinder or it can help our ability to correctly worship him. In 2 weeks, we'll go over some of the other common ways that we may limit God, similar to unbelief, because there are actually very many of them. You'd be surprised how many different ways within our life that we put limits on God. And then we'll wrap it up by looking at the difference between recognizing God and believing in him. With that, enjoy your week and enjoy the rest of your Sabbath.